mind if you do not have a Bible today, please raise your hand. You will need a Bible. In this church, we like to open the scriptures and preach from the scriptures. So is there anyone here who would like to have a Bible in front of them who does not? I see a couple of hands going up. Our ushers will be happy to provide you with one. Thank you, Benita Lee. Anyone else who would like to have a Bible? All right. Thank you. The NBC television network is currently airing a show in their primetime slot that is called Who Do You Think You Are? This is a show where celebrities, famous people, trace their ancestral roots with the help of professional historians and professional genealogists. And so recently there was an episode where Rosie O'Donnell traced her family tree and in the process discovered many interesting and sometimes surprising facts about her family history. There were also episodes that featured Brooke Shields and Matthew Broderick and other celebrities. What I think that show reflects is the current human interest in story. We want to discover more of what our story is, where we've come from, who we are today as a result, perhaps, of the stories of those who have gone before us. We have an awareness that our story is part of a story that is bigger than the confines of our own life. And so I think the renewed interest in genealogy and ancestry and finding our roots. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I have tried to emphasize in my 6 years of ministry at Fellowship Baptist is the fact that every person on the face of the earth who has ever lived is part of the story. God's story with God's world. This is a story that began centuries and centuries before us. Every person who has ever lived has been a part of this story, either willingly or unwillingly. Every person who has ever been created has been a participant in one way or another in God's story. And the story of God, of course, is fleshed out for us, described to us, put before us in the pages of the Bible. And oh, that each of us would find the meaning of our existence in God's story. Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, in their book, Living at the Crossroads, put it like this. They say, quote, listen to this. The Bible claims to be the real world. This story, among all stories, claims to tell the whole truth about the way our own world really is. Here, inside this story, we are meant to find the meaning of our lives. Here we must find a place in which our own experience was meant to fit. Here we are offered insight into the ultimate significance of human life itself. Close quote. Well, today, as we venture back into our study in the book of Acts, Paul is going to begin preaching at least. We won't get through the whole sermon today, but he'll begin to preach in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And he will tell God's story as a way to invite his hearers in. Paul wants those listening to his sermon to live into the story of God, just as I hope will happen every time I preach. Let me tell you something. You will not experience true meaning in your life. You will not fully comprehend your own life story until you learn to live into God's story. Until you put your story onto the broader canvas of God's story. Let's look then at the next part of the story of Acts. Today we're at chapter 13 of Acts. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, and reading down to the end of verse 25. Last time we were in our study in the book of Acts, we remember that Paul and Barnabas had traveled overseas, the first overseas missions, to Cyprus. And while they were in the city of Paphos, on the western side of Cyprus, they had encountered that corrupt magician named Bar-Jesus. Paul had rebuked Bar-Jesus, and the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, had ended up believing the gospel. So there was good news at the end there. Well, now, beginning here at verse 13, Paul and his companions are on the move again. Notice this. They sail now another 112 miles from Paphos up to Perga. Now, notice that we've included a map again in your bulletin. I'd invite you to reference that so you can see where all these places are. They sail the 112-mile distance from Paphos up to Perga. Perga was just a little bit inland on the south coast of Asia Minor. When they arrived at Perga, Luke tells us there in verse 13 that John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, why John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem is a topic of debate. We're not exactly sure why that happened. Later in this story, we'll see that the issue of taking John Mark back into the group after he'd left becomes something of a sore spot between Paul and Barnabas. But more on that later. We'll get there. Notice then here in verse 14 that Paul and Barnabas don't stay long in Perga. They leave Perga and they travel an arduous 100 miles or so further across mountains, gaining an elevation of 3,600 feet to get to Pisidian Antioch, which is a city that is located actually in the province of Galatia. When Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, it would have been addressed to converts that he'd made here in Pisidian Antioch and in other places like Iconium. But anyway, it's a Sabbath day, Luke tells us, according to verse 14 there. And Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets was finished, the synagogue rulers followed custom. And they asked their visitors, Paul and Barnabas, if these brothers had any fresh word, for any fresh exhortation to deliver to the audience. And Paul, never one to refuse the offer to preach, stood up and motioned with his hand, perhaps to quiet the crowd, and began to speak. And the sermon that Paul spoke lasts from verse 16 there all the way down through verse 41. But as I said, this morning we'll only look at the sermon's introduction, which is from verse 16 to verse 25. What I want us to notice in this sermon of Paul's is this. Listen carefully. Paul does not here preach a principle or principles extracted from the Bible. Nor does Paul preach a timeless truth extracted from the Bible. Nor does he preach a proposition extracted from the Bible. What Paul preaches instead here in the synagogue is the very story of God. He preaches the story. The Bible has been given to us in narrative form, in story form. Paul preaches the story. People in our day are searching for a story to be part of, to give meaning to their lives. Paul preaches the story of God, and by the time he's finished, he will have invited his hearers to become participants in the story. Beginning at verse 16, he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, Paul is addressing those in the crowd who are Jewish, for sure, the men of Israel that are mentioned there. He wants them to hear what he has to say. But also notice, he calls on those who fear God to listen as well. These are probably Gentiles who revered Israel's God, but who had yet to become proselytes to Judaism. They were not fully Jewish. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then from verse 17 down through verse 23, we need to notice this, almost every single verb, every action word in the sermon has God as the subject. Very important. God has done this. God has done that. This is God's story. Listen, men of Israel and you who fear God, to the story, to what God has done, to what God is doing, to what God will do. God is the main actor in God's story, and Paul wants the people to hear that story. And in hearing, become willing participants in the story. Beginning at verse 17, he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose." There's verb number one. Paul goes way back in the story to the time of the patriarchs. And he says, God took sovereign initiative, as God can do, and he chose our fathers, elected our fathers. In God's story of God's world, he chose our fathers. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, our ancestors in the story. And God made. There's verb number two in the story applied to God. He says, God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So now, Paul takes us to the part of God's story that is the time of the Exodus. We remember the story. While Israel was languishing there in Egypt under slavery, God made them great. In other words, he increased the population of the nation greatly and thereby increased the strength of the nation. As the main actor in his own story, God did that. He made Israel great for his own purposes. End of verse 17. With uplifted arm, he led. There's verb number three attached to God. He led his people Israel out of Egypt with uplifted arm. Psalm 136, verses 11 and 12. God brought Israel out from among Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. We need to understand in this part of the story that it was grace that was in operation there. God, in his story, led out of Egypt an undeserving people, led them out of Egyptian bondage. It says grace operating there. And then verse 18, Paul says, then for about 40 years, God put up with, there's verb number four, he put up with Israel in the wilderness. Now there are some scholars who argue here that the verb is better translated as cared for. For about 40 years, God cared for Israel in the wilderness. Probably Paul here is alluding to Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. God there is pictured as carrying Israel in the wilderness as a man carries his son. God carried Israel in the wilderness. He cared for them. Listen, despite their murmuring against him, and they're provoking him. In Nehemiah chapter 9, there is that great prayer and confession there. The wilderness years are recounted in that part of Nehemiah. And at verse 17 of Nehemiah 9, it says that the people in the wilderness, listen to this, refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that God performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And then the next part. But God, our God, is a God ready to forgive. Do you know that this morning? He's ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. You should be around our house this week as I've been trying to deal with my kids. Pray for me that I would reflect that attribute of God more in my own family. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he did not forsake them. I don't know about you, but speaking personally, I know that I have tried God's patience during certain seasons of my life. I have murmured against him. Do I have a witness this morning? I have complained against God. I've been spiritually insolent. But God, in the words of Matthew Henry, has still been a tender father to me. He's good. He has supplied my needs and has fed me my whole life right up to this day. This is Matthew Henry's language. He has pardoned me, just as he pardoned murmuring, provoking Israel in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that God is good to undeserving people. That is a huge theme in his story. Amen? Back to Paul's sermon. At verse 19, he continues to tell God's story. He says this now, after destroying, there's verb number 5 applied to God. After destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave, verb number 6, he gave Israel their land as an inheritance. Again, I hope we see in this sermon of Paul's the grace of God just flowing up and emanating from the page. He carried murmuring Israel through the wilderness, then warred on their behalf against 7 nations stronger than them, according to Deuteronomy 7:1. The nations were the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. He warred against them, destroyed those nations, and gave to Israel the land as an inheritance. Say it with me this morning. God is good. God is good. He keeps the promises of his covenant. Amen? He promised, way back in Genesis 15, he'd promised that Abram's descendants would receive the land. And God came through on his promise. Verse 19, Paul says, does a little math now. All this took about 450 years. Israel was roughly 400 years in exile in Egypt, and then roughly 40 years in the wilderness, followed by 10 years of trying to conquer the promised land. So 450 years total, give or take. Paul says, after that, God gave. There's verb number 7 applied to God in God's story. God gave Israel judges until Samuel the prophet. So here we are now in the part of God's story where his chosen nation Israel is in the land and they're trying to get their bearings economically, politically, spiritually as they're in the land there. God at that point in his story gave the nation judges, warrior deliverers who acted to protect the interests of the nation. We remember from the book of Judges that there were 6 minor judges and 6 major judges in the days before they had kings, in the days before the monarchy. And Samuel acted as the very last judge and as prophet. He's sort of the transition figure as Israel moved from the period of judges to the period where they had kings. Verse 21, Paul says, then Israel asked. There's verb number 8. This is one of the rare verbs in this part of the sermon that doesn't have God as the subject. In this case, the people of Israel acted. And their action was to ask for a king. It's interesting that the name Shaul, Saul, means asked for. Israel asked for a king and they got what they asked for. Saul. God gave, verb number 9. God in his story has done a whole lot of giving, has he not? He gave the people their first king, Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And I can imagine as Paul preaches this part of the sermon, he smiles to himself wryly, knowing that Paul, he himself was from the tribe of Benjamin, and his namesake, Saul, he was named after the first king of Israel. Verse 22. When God had removed Saul. There's verb number 10 in this part of God's story. When God had removed Saul, he raised up, verb number 11, raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified, verb number 12, and said, verb number 13, I have found, verb number 14, in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do, verb number 15, applied to David, all my will. Now notice verse 22. There are six verbs in that verse, five of which are applied to God as the main actor in God's story. God removed Saul, God raised up David, God testified and said things about what he found in David, namely that David was a man after God's heart. Psalm 89, verses 20 and 21, God says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. So at verse 22, we've arrived now, haven't we, at this major signpost in God's story. We've arrived at David. What we need to pay attention to here is this. Listen carefully, because this tells us something about the way in which God operates in his story. From the time of Abraham to the time of David, which is a time period that Paul has rehashed in this sermon, there were hundreds and hundreds of years. From Abraham to David was centuries and centuries, which suggests to us, brothers and sisters, that God, in his story, likes oftentimes to work slowly. Do you know that about him? He likes to work slowly in his story. He worked slowly and patiently with his chosen nation Israel for all those many years until finally he raised up David. And we know David would become the king in Israel, who really became the measuring stick for every other king in Israel. Now David, of course, we remember from our series on his life, was certainly flawed, was he not? Certainly flawed. However, he was the king that God finally raised up who would establish a pattern of ruling over Israel in justice and in righteousness. A man after God's heart. But again, it took hundreds and hundreds of years for David to arrive in God's wise providence. Now, as Paul preaches this sermon here in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he's preaching into an atmosphere where there had been a whole lot of waiting. A whole lot of waiting. Waiting for centuries, in fact, for God to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. As far as these synagogue Jews are concerned here, the last king in the line of David had been King Zedekiah, centuries and centuries prior. They were waiting for God to send the promised messianic deliverer king. They were hoping, they were expecting a messianic deliverer that would come soon. They'd been under the thumb of Rome and under Roman rule for decade upon decade. Now it's interesting that, and don't look for this in your Bible because you won't find it, the Psalms of Solomon. Now, these are a group of psalms. They're not canonical. They don't appear in our Bibles. But in those Psalms of Solomon, which were written about 50 or 60 years prior to the coming of Christ, there is a clear hope, a clear anticipation, expectation that is reflected there of a Messiah who would come in the line of David. No doubt this was a reflection of the popular Jewish hope at the time. So I'm going to read to you now Psalm of Solomon 17, a couple of lines from that psalm. It says this, Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time known to you, O God, in order that he may reign over Israel your servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her down to destruction. There was a real hope alive in the Jewish consciousness that the Davidic Messiah would come, a hope that had spanned centuries. Verse 23, Paul says to these synagogue Jews, he's just finished talking about David, and he says, of this man's offspring, that is of David's offspring, God has brought, verb number 16 applied to God. God in his story has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised, verb number 17. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after David, Jesus, the King in the line of David, the Savior deliverer in the line of David, has come. God raised him up in God's story centuries and centuries after David, as God promised he would do. Amen? He is a covenant-keeping God. What did the angel Gabriel say in the time just before Jesus was born? The angel was visiting Mary, and he told her this, that the child she would bear would be given the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. And then when the aged Zechariah was prophesying just before the birth of Christ, he exulted and he blessed God, and he said, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, Luke 1:69. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, come in the line of David. And Paul in verse 23, notice he calls Jesus what? Savior. Amen? Savior. According to Isaiah 49 verse 6, the Messiah, servant of the Lord in the line of David, was to function as Savior. God said that he would make this servant, in Isaiah 49, 6, as a light for the nations. Why? That God's salvation would reach to the end of the earth. Jesus is Savior. Amen? The angel who announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds tending their flocks in the field, we know the Christmas story well, said what? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And in the Gospel of John, when the Samaritans, John 4, they hear the testimony of the Samaritan woman at the well, they ask Jesus to stay with them for a couple of days, and he obliges. He does stay with them. And after that, they say to the woman, the Samaritans do, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We've been with Jesus. And we know, they say, that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Amen? He is Savior, the Savior of the world, come in the line of David, whom God raised up in God's time, in God's story of God's world. And what does Jesus, the Savior, save people from? The Romans? Matthew 1:21. He saves people from their sins. How many of you know that each and every person, including yourself, because of your sin against God, because of your mutiny against your Creator, each and every one of us, myself included, deserves the wrath of God and destruction? But God raised up Jesus to be the Savior, to take the sin of the world on his own back, and to pay the punishment that each and every one of us so richly deserved on the cross. Amen? Well, God sent this Savior Jesus, says Paul in verse 23, notice, as he promised. Where did God promise that he would send Jesus the Savior? Back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised. God had said to David that after David died, that God would establish the throne in David's lineage for how long? Forever. And this promise, again, is restated as the Bible progresses. 2 Samuel 22:51, Psalm 89:29, Psalm 132:11-12, etc. Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and soon coming king who rules on the throne of his fleshly ancestor David forever. Jesus is the true Son of God, which, by the way, do you know that Son of God is a royal title? The kings in Israel were called Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the King, above every other king, born of a virgin, who reigns now and forevermore in justice and truth and righteousness. Notice the last two verses, 24 and 25. Paul says, before the coming of Jesus, John the baptizer had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John saw that all Israel was estranged from God because of their waywardness, because of their sin, and needed to turn, to repent, to be reconciled with God. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as he was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John saw the coming one, the Davidic king and savior, Jesus, as being so far above him that he, John, was not even worthy to be called a slave or a servant in the presence of Jesus. Not even worthy to untie the sandals on Jesus' feet, which is something that a servant would do when you came into a house. I wonder if we revere King Jesus with the same attitude that John did. He is worthy of our worship this morning. He is worthy of our adoration and of our praise and our thanksgiving. Jesus is God's Savior, sent by God in God's time to God's world. God has done for us what we need. Amen? What greater need do we have than to be declared not guilty in the presence of God? What greater need do we have than that? God has done it in Jesus. He sent him to be the peacemaker between humanity and between a holy, righteous God. The story of God culminates and comes to a climax in Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years of preparation. Abraham, the trip into Egypt, the centuries languishing in Egypt, the coming out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges, the monarchy, the arrival of David. This is all leading slowly, inexorably to the coming of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen put it like this. Quote, when Jesus came, he announced that he himself, listen, was the goal of the redemptive history, the climax of God's dramatic activity. And they say, such a claim was completely astonishing. Jesus was not simply another rabbi offering some new religious or ethical teaching by which to enrich one's life. He claimed that in his person and work, the meaning of history and of the world itself was being made known and accomplished. He warned that all people, listen to this, all people must find their place and meaning within his story and no other. And so as we close today, my friend, I wonder about you. Which story are you part of? Maybe there are people here today who can't really see that they're part of any story really at all. Maybe you watch reality TV to escape your reality for a half an hour or an hour. Your reality doesn't really seem to be much of a story. So you pretend for a half an hour or an hour to live in someone else's drama. story that they're involved in seems so much more interesting than your own. I'm here today to beckon you to come, to be a willing participant in the true story of your existence, the story of God. And as we've seen a little bit today, what a story it is! It has amazing past chapters we can read with Moses and with Abraham, Jeremiah, Miriam, Ruth, Priscilla, Paul, John, Augustine, Luther, Knox, Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon. But right now, as we sit here today, the story is continuing. My question to you today is, will you play a willing part in God's story? Will your life be found in the next sentence, the next paragraph of the cosmic drama that God began so many centuries ago? Will you be a character in the working out of God's purposes in God's world? Will you come to a place where you recognize that every word you speak, every action you take, every decision you make has consequence and significance in His story? I'm going to leave the very last word today to Eugene Peterson, who says this: the biblical story invites us in as participants in something larger than our sin-defined needs, into something truer than our culture-stunted ambitions. When we submit our lives to what we read in Scripture, we find that we are not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. Close quote. As we go now to prayer, a little silent time, let's ask God to reveal to us fresh insight into how our life story fits in His story for His glory and for our great benefit. Let's go to prayer.